Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has already been preaching some, quite a bit actually, and he's, by the time we get to Matthew chapter 5, he's already gotten quite a bit of people that are stirred by his teaching, both positively and negatively. Some have seen him and begun to herald him already as the Messiah, though they don't really know exactly what they're saying. Some have begun to say that he is a charlatan, and mostly the religious leadership is saying that. So when we get to Matthew chapter 5, it's not surprising that some would have been saying that Jesus is trying to destroy the law of Moses, and that therefore he needs to be judged. In fact, they would accuse him of blasphemy and try to get him put to death. But what's obvious as we look at these verses is that Jesus is clearly teaching obedience to the law. Turn with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 5. We'll read again verses 17 through 20. This is in the famous Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is describing what it takes to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, not just to be a religious person, which is had kind of become the catch of the day, had become the way of the day in, among the Jewish people. The Pharisees and Sadducees were heralded as very godly people, though they had some ungodly practices. And Jesus came along teaching the truth about the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17, to allay some of the opposition, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He clearly taught obedience to the law, but the Jews had been accusing him of just the opposite. If you look with me at Mark chapter 2, for example, and there are lots and lots of examples of this, but in Mark chapter 2, verse 18, we have this occasion where Jesus is teaching his disciples, and some came to him and saw that the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came to Jesus and said, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Are you teaching them differently than what the tradition of the elders has been?" And then in verse 24, they said, "Why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" As Jesus was walking through the grain field with his disciples, and on the Sabbath they were rubbing the heads of grain so they could eat them. It was allowed to take from the fields as you walk through them as much as you could eat. You just couldn't bring a basket with you and fill your basket. But this was on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees saw this as a violation of the Sabbath. Verse 2 of chapter 3 of Mark, they watched him closely whether he would heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And over and again, we see these religious people looking for ways that Jesus might be breaking the religious establishment so that they could accuse him of not being obedient to the law. But in Matthew 5, verse 19, he says very clearly, if anyone does not keep the least of these commandments or teaches other men to break them, they're the least in the kingdom of heaven. He clearly teaches obedience to the law. But what he says in context has led to some confusion. He says, till heaven and earth pass away, not even the smallest dot will pass from the law. The law will not fail, even in its smallest point. And he's referring to these, in verse 18, jots and tittles. The Hebrew language was full of these little tiny marks, and often they would put in other marks to indicate vowel sounds. And he says, the smallest of these pen strokes, not one of these will fail till heaven and earth pass away and till all is fulfilled. Well, that has generated some confusion, because what people are saying now is that heaven and earth have not passed away and all has not been fulfilled since we're not in heaven. So therefore, to be obedient to Jesus, there's a need to continue following the precepts from the law of Moses. Jesus himself said so. Or is that not what he said? What about the Sabbath? Are we to keep the Sabbath as Christians? That's part of the law of Moses. What about tithing? It's pretty commonly taught that Christians are to be tithing. That's part of the law of Moses. What about this distinction between laity and clergy, between priests and commoners, between pastors and the flock? What about this distinction that only the clergy has the right to do all the deep study and they need to feed the flock and make sure the flock understands the truth, but only they have access to it? That's the way things were kind of done in the Old Testament. There was this distinction between priests and those who brought the sacrifice. What about the Ten Commandments? Are we bound by those today? What about the food laws and restrictions? Many religions will teach that there are specific restrictions against certain foods. And what about seeing the church, specifically speaking of the church building, as the temple of God and the place that we have to go if we're going to worship properly? What did Jesus mean when he said in Matthew chapter 5 that till heaven and earth pass away, until all is fulfilled, the law would not fail? And did he mean that Christians are obliged to follow the law of Moses? Is that what he had in mind? Well, Jesus preached concerning the time of the fulfillment of these things. Look with me, if you will, at Mark chapter 1. Here we see a little earlier than what we've run into in Matthew chapter 5. This is when Jesus begins his preaching. Mark chapter 1, really beginning in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He said the time is fulfilled. That was the word that was used there in Matthew chapter 5. He said the kingdom is at hand. When something is at hand, it means that it's near. I have lots of things on the pulpit here that are at hand. I can just reach out and grab them. That's what at hand literally means. I can reach out with my hand and get a hold of it. Jesus was saying the kingdom is near. The fulfillment Jesus spoke of in Mark chapter 1 as he began his preaching about the kingdom of God deals with time. It deals with ages and epochs. And he says that the time is fulfilled. We see the same kind of language in Galatians chapter 3. Here is the Apostle Paul, a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. If anyone would rest on the law, he even said himself that he did. But he speaks of this time fulfillment in Galatians chapter 3 in the context of speaking of what the law was there for. In verse 19, what purpose does the law serve is the immediate context. But look at verse 22. The Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How many times did Paul mention the time, the fulfillment of time, when the time had fully come? It's the same language that Jesus was speaking of. The time is fulfilled. Paul speaks in terms of the fulfillment of promises given. If you'll look back in the same chapter 3 of Galatians, beginning at verse 15, He says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And that I say, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The time had come for the law to bring about what was needed by the promise. But the promise came first. The promise was what was important. And that Galatians 3, verses 22 through 4-7 speaks exactly of that. The law was needed to tutor those who were to be heirs of the promise. Well, what promise did the Jews still hope to have fulfilled when Jesus came? There was a promise that was given. What was the promise they were waiting for? In Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, we've recently just finished studying the book of Genesis. You remember the promises given to Abraham. There were actually several, but there are three major promises that are given there. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, if we look at Joshua chapter 23, we saw three major promises there in Genesis. Promise to receive a land that he would show, the promise to become a great nation, and the promise to become a blessing on all the nations. In Joshua chapter 23, verse 14, as Joshua is about to die, he says, "This day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." Well, they were in the promised land. They were a great nation. But that promise of the blessing had not come to fruition yet. Joshua is not saying that God has completed every single promise. He just says, of the promises he gave you so far, he's kept them. But there is this one that still must come. It's reiterated in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, as God makes the specific promise to David that from his loins, one of his sons would sit forever on the throne. It's the promise of an eternal kingdom. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "Even after the Lord's death and resurrection, what is it that the apostles are thinking of when they're thinking of fulfillment of promises?" Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "When they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" What was the promise that hadn't been fulfilled yet? The promise of the eternal kingdom, that kingdom that would bless all the nations, that promise that was fleshed out through all the law and all the prophets. The fulfillment Jesus spoke of deals with the kingdom. Isn't that what he said in Mark 1:15? "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand." He's describing what time is fulfilled, the time for the kingdom to come, the time for that final promise to be fulfilled. The time of the kingdom was near. It was at hand. Therefore, he said in Mark chapter 1 again, there was a need for them to repent and believe in the gospel, the same thing that John the Baptist had begun preaching in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. As he announced that Jesus was coming, he said, "Change your lives. The king is coming to establish the kingdom." And when the king came, he said, "Change your lives if you want to be part of the kingdom." Now, isn't that exactly what he had already said up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20? He told them of a need to have a righteousness that exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees. "I don't want you to be religious. I want you to have your hearts on God. You need to serve in true righteousness," he said. And in Luke chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men," speaking of the Pharisees, "but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." There's a need for the kind of heart that's fit for the kingdom. That's why Jesus spoke of the time being fulfilled, so people would prepare themselves. Not only did he preach that the time was fulfilled, he preached that he specifically was the fulfillment of this time and of this kingdom. Remember in Matthew 5 verse 17, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I came to fulfill. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That is the common designation for all of the Old Testament. There are countless verses that speak of that. 2 Kings 17:13 treats it this way. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 9 says they didn't listen to the law. They didn't listen to the prophets who revealed the law of God to them. Zechariah 7 says the same thing. When we get in Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 22, over and again, we see this phrase, the law and the prophets. In John chapter 1, verse 45, as was pointed out in the class, the law and the prophets told about Jesus, told about the Christ. Over and again, we see that phrase used to designate the entire Old Testament. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we'll read that verse together, makes this the same kind of distinction. What we're trying to point out is that Jesus says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God's law said that the law was not righteousness, was not the end to righteousness. It was a means to get people to where true righteousness would come from, as Galatians chapter 3 said before, justification by faith. Those who obeyed the law obeyed it by faith, not because they were doing some checklist. Well, that was the way it was supposed to work. Jesus did what he came to do. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. If you look at Luke chapter 24, I love these verses. There's so much depth in what Jesus says here. Remember, he has died and resurrected already. This is one of the last conversations that he has with the apostles. And so he speaks of things that are of extreme importance. In Luke 24, verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." You knew the law, he's speaking to Jews. You knew the law very well. You know what it said. You knew the prophets. You knew what they were pointing to. And you knew me, and you see that I fulfilled both the law and the prophets. All things which were written concerning me needed to be fulfilled, and so this is what happened, and you witnessed it. The righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, for example. Romans chapter 8. First few verses there, 1 through 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You'll remember, the law said, where there is sin, there is necessarily a need for the shedding of blood. That's what the law required. To fulfill that righteous requirement meant that a sinful person had to shed their blood to fulfill it completely. Under the Jewish law, God, by grace, allowed a substitution in the form of the lamb. But in his eternal plan, the substitution wasn't an innocent lamb that couldn't choose to sin, but an innocent man who could have chosen to sin, but always obeyed the Father. That was Jesus. He fulfilled that righteous requirement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Not to be a sinner in our place, but to be sin. He looked at Christ in that sacrifice as though he were the sin of the world. He took away that burden in the sacrifice of Christ. So that in Romans chapter 3, we see the end result. Verses 21 through 26. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a substitution, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The righteous requirement is fulfilled in Christ. God is seen as just because he exacts a punishment for sin. It is bloodshed. Yet I haven't shed my blood, and he's still able to forgive me. In Christ, price was paid. God remains a just judge because he received what was necessary as penalty for sin, and he also was allowed to let me go because of my faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law and prophets. Jesus also fulfilled the prophetic element of the law and prophets. How many times over do we see so that it might be fulfilled which was written in the prophets? When we're talking about Jesus Christ, there's several verses, and that's just a smattering. There are much, much more than that. There are dozens upon dozens, if not hundreds, of verses that say, so that it might be fulfilled. I want to look at one section, though, specifically with you, because this is particularly interesting in terms of what Christ did and how much he fulfilled. In Acts chapter 13, here is Paul. He is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. This is not the first Antioch of Syria where Paul and Barnabas had been for a year with that church. This is over in Asia Minor. And he's preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and he says, starting in verse 26, we're going to look at verse 29 specifically, but verse 26 is where it begins. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them, the prophets, in condemning him. The Jews fulfilled the prophecies when they condemned Christ. And though they found no cause for death in him, verse 28, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. I love what Paul has to say there. When they had fulfilled all things that were written concerning him. That's exactly what Jesus had said in Luke chapter 24. It's exactly what Jesus said he had come to do in Matthew chapter 5. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he did just that. And Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, said he did just that. There's a huge difference between destroying a covenant, which is what they were accusing Jesus of doing, and fulfilling a covenant, which is what he did. The religious Jews, in fact, had destroyed the covenant. They were no longer keeping it. They were teaching men not to obey the laws of God because, in Matthew chapter 15, they were setting up their own laws. They were setting up their own traditions. In Matthew chapter 15, it's a specific washing of hands that's not mentioned in God's law, but they set aside God's law to do the things they want to do. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, there's an interesting commentary. If I can find it. Hebrews 8, verse 9. Because finding fault with them, with the people, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 9. This is Hebrews 8, verse 9 now. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." They broke the covenant. They destroyed the covenant that, ironically, they're now accusing Jesus of destroying. He fulfilled it, as they should have. They should have kept their bargain. They should have kept their portion. But Jesus is the only one who ever did. And in doing so, Jesus changed the law. He changed the law by fulfilling it. I want you to think about the importance of what that means. Again, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. What's the result? Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. "If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, according to the prophets, and not to be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." When Jesus did what he was supposed to do, when he obeyed and fulfilled the law, he became the new high priest, because he closed out that old covenant and affirmed a new one. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 and following. "For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant. A new law had to be put in place, because he was not from Levi, but from Judah as the high priest. For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Jesus fulfilled the old law, and he put in place a new one. You remember in Hebrews chapter 7 that they received the law based on the Levitical priesthood. That's exactly what verse 11 of Hebrews 7 says. "For under it the people received the law." The law was set up to teach them how to use the priestly system to get to God. The new law, the new covenant in Christ, teaches us how to get to God through the true high priest that comes from Judah, whose name is Jesus the Christ. It's a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. We already read a bit of this, but if that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. He found fault with them, so he says, "I will make a new covenant." This is quoting from Jeremiah 31. "Not according to the covenant," Hebrews 8, 9, "that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He abolished the first covenant in making a second. And again, he did that by means of his death. He fulfilled the righteous requirement. The covenant's contractual obligations were fulfilled. No one can say that someone still has to do that, because it's been done. The contract called for the perfect sacrifice, and once it was given, that contract is fulfilled. That covenant is done, and a new one was put in its place. What the result is that Christians are not bound by any of the old law. Now, before you get upset, let me explain what that means. It doesn't mean that we don't still do some things that were part of the old law. It does mean, however, that we don't do them because they were part of the old law. We do them because Christ has said we do them. The original Constitution of the United States, the original papers that were written up, have been changed over the years. And state constitutions have been amended over top of that original document. Now, because the settlers, when they first came here, had an agreement among them that they wouldn't kill each other, doesn't mean that we still don't kill one another because of their agreement. Once the Constitution had been ratified, it changed their original oral law to a written form. We obey the written form of that law now, not the original one that they had when they first came. Still has the same law involved, but we're not bound by their oral contract. We're bound by a written law that we accept as citizens of this country. In the same sense, there are things in the old law that continue in the new, because Christ said they continue in the new. But not everything that was part of the old has been brought into the new. In Galatians chapter 5, we see the danger that comes from trying to go back and keep the old law once the new one has been established. Galatians chapter 5. Remember, this is an ex-Pharisee writing this, one who prided himself on keeping the law. Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. If you want to live by the law, you better live by the whole thing. We're not living by the law. In Acts chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, there, as there was this discussion exactly over circumcision and keeping the old precepts of the law, as the brethren got together with the Holy Spirit in the middle, they made this determination. Acts chapter 15, verses 18 and following. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The Gentiles don't know what the Jews know about some of the things that are aberrations before God and things that are abhorrent to God. So we need to let them know. The Jews already know better about some of these basic things. But it's interesting that they didn't say, let's teach them to keep the Sabbath. Let's teach them to be circumcised. Let's teach them to keep the feast days. Let's teach them to tithe. They gave three basic things that everybody needed to know so that they wouldn't become an abomination before God. That's all that they brought over from the law when they began to teach the Gentiles. Now, other things came later. But what does the new covenant say about the Sabbath? Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, congregation that began mostly among Gentiles. What do you think they were told? Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Don't you worry about keeping those things. No one has a right to judge you over those. They're not part of this new covenant with Christ. What about tithing? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is careful to delineate what they need to do. We saw in 1 Corinthians 16 this morning that he gave commands that every church do the same. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, he says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." The tithes was a necessity. It was a command. Here the command is give according to what you've purposed in your heart. Don't come giving a set amount that someone has commanded you to give. Even God hasn't done so. He says you just give cheerfully. Now, my experience is that the blessings the Christian has received are so much more than what the Jews had received that most Christians go beyond a tithe anyway with what they're giving. The Jews gave because they were commanded to give a tithe. And from what we can see from the Pharisees in the New Testament, many of them wouldn't have given that if they hadn't been commanded to. But tithing has not been brought into the New Covenant. The laity-clergy distinction is not made also. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and verse 9, he says very clearly, "You, all of you, are a chosen and royal priesthood, his own special people." I remember when I would go to the hospital sometimes in Louisville to visit sick members. This is before I even began to preach full time. There was a parking spot there that said reserved for priests. And I would always park there, and I'd carry my Bible in with me in case anybody had any questions, and I was going to open to these verses. I'm a priest, according to God. All of us, all the believers, are priests in God's service. And that's the way the New Testament teaches it. There's not this distinction anymore. What about the Ten Commandments? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. By means of his death, he did away that old law, including the Ten Commandments. Now, there are some good things in the Ten Commandments. There are things that Jesus reiterates in the New Testament from the Ten Commandments. But again, we're not bound to them because they're the Ten Commandments. We're bound to things that God has told us through Christ that we must do. Food laws, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, and many others, the one we looked at already in Colossians 2:16. But 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Food laws? Not anymore. And there are other verses that will say that same. And the temple. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, the woman at the well had just that question. Where do we need to be worshiping? And Jesus said, you better be worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's not this mountain. It's not even Jerusalem anymore. The time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth. The place is not the importance. It's the manner of worship. He does command that the saints get together on the first of the week, that they encourage one another and spend time studying his word together. Those are commands. But the place is not important. It's the manner of the worship. But here's the objection. Well, heaven and earth have not passed away. How can you say that what Jesus said, heaven and earth will not pass away? But look at what he was saying. Matthew 5:18 is a parallel construction to Matthew 24:35. In Matthew 5:18 he says, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle by no means will pass from the law. But in Matthew 24:35, as he's speaking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Roman army, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He says in Luke it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away, in Luke 16 we looked at before, than for one bit of this word to fail. In Isaiah 55, some verses that we like to read that talk about the constancy and the the fact that God's law will do what it's set out to do. I love these verses, but look at what they tell us. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. And I'm of the opinion that these verses are referring back to a promise that God made in Genesis, which we'll also look at. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. What Isaiah is saying is, just as sure as the promise of God is to bring the seasons and to bring the rain and to make the seeds grow, his promise through his word will also do what it was sent to do. And I believe he's referring to the promise in Genesis 8, verse 22, that was given as Noah came off the ark. And he built this altar to the Lord in verse 20 of Genesis 8. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. That's the promise that Isaiah was referring to when he said, it'd be easier for that stuff to go wrong than for a word of God's, than for a single word of God's word to fail, of God's law to fail. The point is, it would take heaven and earth passing away, but God's word would still stand. Until all is fulfilled. And what we've seen through all these verses is it was fulfilled. It's not that the law failed, it's that the law was completed. The law was fulfilled, and therefore there's no more obligation under it. Clearly, Jesus fulfilled all that was required of him. Several verses say that. Yet all has not been fulfilled. Now, how can I say that if Jesus fulfilled all that was required of him, but all has not been fulfilled? One of the verses we looked at earlier said that God has fulfilled all these things in us who shall believe in him for righteousness' sake. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God's not long-suffering concerning his promise, or God is not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering. He hasn't destroyed the world yet because he desires that people should come to repentance and be saved. He desires to save you. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, speaks in terms of something that must be done by those who hear, as Jesus sent his disciples out into the world to make other disciples. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus fulfilled his part. But we have to fulfill our part and obey what he said. A friend of mine, when asked about prophecy that's unfulfilled in the Bible, and usually people are talking about going to the book of Revelation and looking at these future prophecies, he said, I've got one for you. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That's a prophecy that maybe for you is unfulfilled still. The end of time has not come. And so while you have an opportunity to believe and be baptized, prophetically, Jesus speaking, you will be saved if you do those things. If you do not, however, if you disbelieve, and therefore don't follow through with the rest of his commands, you will be condemned. And we can stand on that prophecy of God. Our desire is that you would be saved. You've seen who Jesus is through this lesson today. You've seen what he did. He came as a fulfillment of the righteous requirement of the law. He came as a fulfillment of all that the prophets had to say. And he fulfilled it all. And he did it to pay the price that I deserve to pay and that you as a sinner deserve to pay. We saw in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Won't you accept that as he's extending that offer to you? Won't you believe and be baptized so that you might be saved? so that all can be fulfilled in your life as well as in his, and that we can live together in eternity. We'd love to help you to do that this morning. If as a non-Christian you'd like to make that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing in that, if you'd come forward repenting of your sins and be baptized in water to have those sins forgiven, we stand more than ready to help you do that this very hour. If as a Christian you've stumbled, you've got difficulties, you've got things you're dealing with that you'd like to help this congregation, if you need to make a repentance or a confession, we'd love to help you with that as well and to lift up your hands that you may serve God so that together we can fulfill for all eternity what this is all about, serving him who loves us and gave himself for us. We can help you to make that decision right now. Come forward while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.